quickly, a little bit about pastors again. I was just at a little pastor conference last week with a small group of pastors talking about what can we do to sustain ourselves so that we can endure and make it through to the end type of a thing. And the statistic that came out of that said that only 10% of pastors who begin as a pastor end as a pastor. Think about that. Whether that's burnout or who knows what the issues are that are there, but only 10% end up actually retiring, those that enter the pastorate. And one of the reasons why I think this is true is something that I've learned just in my brief experience of being a pastor, is that the successes that we have are often extremely private, but the failures that we have are also extremely public, all right? So when I have a young couple, a couple years ago came to me, and two young kids, and they were active in the church, and they were having some marriage issues, so I was able to give them some little direction and hand them off to a professional counselor, and man, everything was going great then, and then everything was terrific. And they came back and they thanked me, and you know, their marriage is saved in a sense. That's wonderful. That's a huge success. Nobody will ever know about that outside of them and me. But when we do something wrong, or when we fail, or when there's a failing in our family or something like that, everybody knows, and it's front page of the paper. And I think that's just one of those interesting dichotomies about being a pastor, is that the successes that we have are often very private, but the failures are often extremely public. And I just share that. I'm not saying any of this for pity or grief or anything like that. It's just helping us all to be aware of the pastors that are in our churches in terms of how we can encourage them and how we can love them. I'll talk tomorrow about what we can do specifically to help our pastors in our churches. Real quickly, so you know, my wife mentioned that she's not the stereotypical pastor's wife. I told you yesterday that I never wanted to be a pastor. I was a history political science major, and my goal was to work for the CIA. I got C's and D's in my Bible classes. And so now I find myself a pastor of a church. And so real quickly about our church, and there's a reason why I'm going to tell you this. It sounds arrogant, but it's not. So my wife and I came to our church as regular, normal people 18 years ago, the summer it opened. We were not the founding pastors or the original team or anything. We were just looking for a church, and we walked into the church. It was just 2 months old at the time. I was working full-time, going to seminary part-time. We got involved. We loved the church. Within 2 years, I was able to come on staff as the associate pastor. As soon as I came on staff as the associate pastor, the church began to go downhill. That's just how it is. And so for the next 4 years, our church went from 150 to about 70 people. And in 2004, the founding senior pastor resigned, we were 70 total people. I mean, that's counting kids and preborn, you know, everybody. We just wrapped them all up in there. And so that was, and you know, I'm a part of the Elmbrook family of churches, which all the churches are like dynamite. And then here's Southbrook Church, which is, you know, ready to collapse and ready to fail. And so now today, there's over, you know, normal Sunday for us is 800 to 850. And if everybody shows up, it's 1,000 people on one Sunday. We were in a rented school, you know, for 14 years. I mean, it's just crazy types of things. And I start looking back now over what the Lord has allowed us to do. I'm able to be the chaplain for our city's police department, which is funny on a whole bunch of levels because I am the opposite of every manly man that's a police officer, right? You know what I mean? And so God has just done something great with this church for reasons that really are beyond anything that I'm aware of, to be honest with you. Now, I'm sharing that with you for a specific reason, because we're talking this morning about success. And we're talking actually about the danger of success today. And I just shared briefly a little bit of some of the success, in a sense, of our church. Now, I fully realize that I could show up at church on Sunday and there'd be nobody there. You know what I mean? Or they kick me out, or who knows what. 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I was on sabbatical for an entire summer. And while I was gone, the church grew and had its best giving ever. So how about that? That's honest. That's just honest. That really did happen. So we're talking this morning, though, about success. Yesterday was waiting, right? What are some of the greatest lessons in life that God wants to teach us can only come about through waiting? Today, though, we're talking about this subject. I don't know if we've ever heard sermons or talks about success. I've heard 1,000 talks about persevering through the low times and hanging in there, and where is God when we feel abandoned, and where is God when it's hurting, and all these types of things. I don't know if we've ever heard a talk, I don't know if I've ever heard a talk, about how do we survive when everything is going well in life. I came across this statement that you see behind me here. One of the greatest challenges we face is getting exactly what we want in life. Think about this, all right? Have you ever thought about this? One of the greatest challenges that you and I might face is when we get everything that we want, or exactly what we want in life. All of us want success in life. We want success in life with our jobs, our business, our careers. Everyone wants their relationship to succeed. Every pastor I know wants their church, you know, to grow. Fort Wilderness wants success. It wants to be a healthy camp for the next generation and the next. And every single one of us also knows someone who is just like us, who made it big, either with their job or the relationship or with their family or with money. And then when they made it big, it changed them. They became something else. And our relationship with them changed also. We see this with celebrities and athletes, right? They hit it big. They have all the success. They have all this money around them. They seem to be on top of the world. Then something happens. They come crashing down. Their relationships are destroyed. Seems like time after time we see another professional athlete, you know, who has no money and yet they had a huge million-dollar contract. There's been enough winners of lotteries who have failed after they have won the lottery. There's now like national studies done on these people that have, you know, were success in a sense. Success led to their failure. Even the business world, I think, is coming along board with this now. There are seminars and books all about the dangers of success. There are conferences designed to teach our business women and men, you know, what to do when you make it in life and how you avoid the traps that come with that. You know, being a pastor lets me connect with a wide range of people. And there's a friend that I have who's a number two guy in the top 150 businesses in the Fortune 500. And being the number two person, you know, he travels in a world where people easily make seven and eight figures. And when you talk to him about what's it like to live in that type of environment, he tells you the people that he knows that are up there sometimes are an absolute disaster. Their lives are horrible and their kids resent them and they're on their third or their fourth or their fifth spouse. And, you know, it's just a terrible world. We have another friend who plays professional baseball, and here's another man that travels in a realm that, you know, we only dream about in a sense. And you hear these stories of these athletes. These are personal stories that he shares, you know, without names, right? Of just, you know, just living some of the most morally corrupt and bankrupt lives, and yet they have it all. Here's something that I've known, and maybe you have identified with this as well. When others are in crisis, we do excellent at caring for them, right? When other people are going through difficult times, I mean, followers of Jesus are often the very first ones there to care, to bring a meal, to help, to call, to love, to pray for them. I mean, this is why hospitals are always named after Christian saints, right? St. Luke, St. Francis, St. Joseph. This is why Christians are always on the forefront of adoptions and prison reform and immigration overhaul. We have a tremendous desire of compassion that's woven into us as followers of Jesus for those people who are in crisis, who are hurting. But when others achieve more than us, sometimes our response is totally different, right? When that coworker gets the promotion that you feel they don't deserve or you feel you should have received, how do you respond to that person when they get success? When you see that family that seems to have no problems in their life, right? And how do you view them? And how, you know, what's the thoughts that go through your head? When you see that that coworker has bigger sales numbers than you, or that other person with the bigger house or more money or the newer car, when you see that other church that has it all together, whereas your church is struggling, if we're honest, it's probably easier to care for those who are hurting than rejoice and celebrate with those people who seem to be successful in life. I think our culture is now beginning to realize that actually few people survive success. And I think this is also true spiritually as well. Now, talking about success and God together can be very challenging and difficult. There are aspects of Christianity that say God wants you to be rich and God wants you to be wealthy and God wants you to be healthy, and there's only one way to do it, and the only way to do that is to give money to the pastor who's telling you, you know, that's what you need to do. You know, we were alive, some of us were, in the 80s and 90s with the televangelist scandals, right, with a luxury and immense amount of wealth. I think it's extremely appropriate to reject that type of thinking. It's bad theology. I mean, if it's true, then Billy Graham would never die, right? Jesus actually told us the opposite. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Success can be dangerous for followers of Jesus. And here's why. Because when life is good, well, hey, I've earned this. When everything is going well, it's because, man, we worked hard to raise our kids right, unlike those people, right? When everything's going well, it's because, well, I worked hard for my marriage. Or, you know, actually, the easier our life is, sometimes the less I feel I need God. Does that make sense? One of the greatest dangers that our church faces right now is that we've had a tremendous amount of success, in a sense. And the problem that can come from a church that has had a lot of success, or a family, or an individual, or a camp that has had a lot of success, is we stop praying and depending on God in prayer. We start depending upon ourselves. It's easy for an arrogance to slowly build up. Hey, I know what I'm doing. I mean, look at what's happening here. Of course I know what I'm doing. And we begin to silence those voices that are trying to speak into our lives to offer criticism or help, if it will. In reality, I think that one of the greatest challenges that we face is getting exactly what we want in your life. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, all right, God, you know, test me on this one, right? Let me win the lottery and I'll show everyone that it won't change me at all. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, and you see them behind me in Philippians chapter 4, right? I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. Now, that first part makes sense to us. I know how to live on almost nothing. When we study Paul's life, we see that this is true for him. I mean, he spent time in prison. He was beaten up. He was chased out of town. He was living on the run, often with little income. I mean, that's what we think of when we think of followers of Jesus, are people that are suffering and people who have a lot of tragedy in their life. But that second phrase, I know what it's like to live with everything, that almost seems strange to us. We've heard 1,000 talks about what do we do when we're surviving the rough times in our life, you know, being humble and how to have faith when our circumstances are tough. But rarely, if ever, do we hear talks about prosperity. How do we handle the success that comes? How do we handle living with everything in life? And this leads us into our study with Joseph. After spending those 12 years in prison, yesterday we saw that Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He was made second in command of all of Egypt. In 12 years, right, he went from the prison into the palace, and now he's experiencing all the wealth known to humanity, all of the gold and silver, all of the power. He has it all at his fingertips. He is living the high life. He has success that few of us actually can ever dream about. Joseph is going to teach us this today, that true success comes from putting God's plans first in our life. True success comes from putting God's plans first in our life. Let's go before the Lord and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We truly do. I thank you, Lord, for what Justin is doing in the True North program, and I thank you for the wisdom that you have put together for that group. Lord, we think of those students that we all know in our churches, in our families, Lord, in our own lives, that need that wisdom and that need that direction and need that encouragement that can truly come from a Christian community. And so we pray, Lord, your hand upon that True North program. We pray that you would bless it, that you would pour out men and women that want to come on staff to help them, that students that need to be there to learn, Lord. We just thank you for what that program is doing and what Justin is doing there. And today, Lord, as we open your word, we are so thankful that this is not old and dusty stories, but this is alive and it's powerful and it cuts us to our heart, Lord. And so we just pray that you would allow us to hear the truth that is found here. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn on our Bibles. Let's open up to the book of Genesis, chapter 41. We're in the second half of the book of Genesis chapter 41. We did the first half yesterday. We're continuing on now. Joseph now is out of prison. He is in the palace. He is second in charge. He has everything going for him. It is the best possible success that he's ever thought, you know, beyond his wildest dreams, right? 3 hours earlier, he was in prison, and now he's in charge, second in charge of all of Egypt. We're going to start our story today in verse 41. So Genesis chapter 41, verse 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way!" And thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all of Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Aseneth, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. All right. So here, now, Joseph interprets the dreams. Pharaoh says, "I have set you over all of the land of Egypt." This is the last thing in the world that Joseph would have expected. He had no idea that this was even possible. And to help mark his transition into Egyptian life, and to help give Joseph some legitimacy, notice what Pharaoh gives to Joseph. He gives him the ring. The word ring here actually means to sink, as in there is a decree with some hot wax or clay, and you press the ring into it, signifying that now you are speaking for the power, that you are the one that is in charge. It also gives you access. It opens all of the doors and gives you access to all of the wealth of the nation and the empire of Egypt. On top of that, he has nice robes placed upon him. Oh, another change of clothes. The last time he wore these nice clothes, what happened? He was almost killed. Now he's in charge and can have other people killed if he wants. On top of that, he has the gold chain placed around his neck, and then he has the chariot ride. People are shouting, "Make way." Some of our Bibles might say, "Bow down." And now he has all of the trappings of authority and power around him. Which is absolutely crazy, because maybe just a few hours earlier, he had the 12-year-old beard, he hadn't bathed in years, he was wearing the orange prison jumpsuit, and now he's second in charge of all of Egypt. Notice that Pharaoh changes Joseph's name, gives him the name Zaphnath-Paneah, which means "the God speaks and lives." On top of that, Pharaoh gives him a wife, a woman by the name of Aseneth, the daughter of the priest of On. On is not a god. On is a city that archaeologists have uncovered. It's 10 miles north of Cairo. And as archaeologists uncovered that city, they found there was a massive temple in that city to the god Ra. And so Pharaoh gives Joseph a wife of the same standing of himself. He now marries into Egyptian nobility. This is it, my friends. Joseph has success. God made him wait those 12 years in prison, 12 years when he was not ready, because there were still some lessons that he had to learn that could only come about through waiting. But here in Genesis 41, Joseph hits it big time. He's got the largest house, he's got the nicest car, he has the most money, he is at the top of his game. It's been a long time since he's looked this good, wore these nice clothes, and now he has power. Think of all the wrongs he could fix. If it was me, I'd go find Polly and throw her in prison, right? I'd divert some of that money to taking care of my family. Maybe get even with my brothers who sold me into slavery years earlier. Joseph here is big stuff. He's on the front page of Facebook. His Instagram followers are in the millions. There's a TV show called The Real Pharaohs of Cairo. They're talking about him. He is the man. And we've all seen this happen before in our own lives, right? Think about that nerd that we knew in high school. Now they have more money than you. That family that you least expected seems to have it together. That person that you least expect to succeed, now they're doing great and they have their own business. It's that church that met in a school for 14 years, finding itself one of the fastest growing churches in the area. The higher the stage, the greater the fall, though, for so many of us, right? With success comes more scrutiny. With success comes more people giving advice. With success comes a larger target for Satan to attack. There's more people that will be hurt when a leader falls who's more successful. Remember, we're learning this morning that true success comes from putting God's plans first in our lives. Let's jump back into the story. Look at verse 47. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Verse 50.
Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me faithful in the land of my suffering." Stop right here. So, remember the dreams that Pharaoh had. So the 7 years of abundance occurred just as God has said. Joseph builds the warehouses to store the food. While they're in this time of abundance, his wife gives birth to two sons. Notice the first one named Manasseh. Manasseh means God has made me forget my past troubles. It's another way of saying I've been able to move on. I've been able to get past those crazy years with my chaotic, crazy, dysfunctional family. Joseph names the second son Ephraim. This means God loves Door County. That's what that name means. Right there. It means actually God has made me prosperous in the land of my suffering. Notice what Joseph is doing here. He's giving his boys Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. This is a way of giving honor to God. God has made me forget my past troubles. God has made me prosperous. It's crazy because he's actually saying that God has been good to me. How is it that God has been good to him? He's been in prison for 12 years, and now he has all the power, he has all the authority to get revenge on his murderous brothers and even on his lame father. Yet, his faith in God was greater than his circumstances, and he learned that in prison that he needed to draw close to God. Even when life was spinning out of control, he drew near to God. That's why at the end here, he can say, God has been good to me. Now, look at verse 53. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all of Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." Verse 56. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. So, during those 7 years of plentiful and bounty, Joseph did not take advantage of his wealth or power. He did exactly what he told Pharaoh would do, and the famine happened exactly as God said it would. And then everyone is coming into the city, coming into the nation to buy food. Now remember, we're talking about success, and I told you that line, true success comes from putting God's plans first in our life. I have three things I would love for you to write down that will help us to unpack this idea that true success comes from putting God's plans first in our life. And here's the first one, number one. Start small, start now. Or start now, start small. Very simple, okay? Joseph here is 30 years of age. How is it that at age 30, you have all these skills? I mean, how is it that at age 30, he knows how to manage this massive industrial complex? Where did he learn all of those skills to run the nation of Egypt? Well, he started now, and he started small. He started when he was in Potiphar's house. What was he doing in Potiphar's house? He was running the household, which meant he was the one going to the grocery store. He was the one cleaning the bathrooms. He was the one mowing the lawn. He was starting with what he had and starting small. What happened then when he was sent into prison? Remember, it said that the warden put him in charge and he was helping to run the prison as well, which means that God's plan for Joseph was always on schedule, and Joseph passed every test that came his way. He served faithfully in the house of Potiphar. He served faithfully in the prison. When the temptation came, he was able to resist the temptation. He was faithful to God in the dry times, those 12 years of waiting. He actually drew closer to God. And then when God saw that Joseph was ready, then the door opened to him. And when Joseph got power and image and prestige and wealth, he was not arrogant. He wasn't out to settle the old scores. He did not use his power to promote himself. And so I'm encouraging you, if we want to truly be successful, we start now and we start small. We might be thinking to ourselves, if I ever won the lottery, then I will become generous, right? If I get that corner office, then I will do more for my family. It's when my kids are older and when I have some time, that's when I'll start having devotions. It's when I retire, then I'll be able to really give back to my church or to my family. Once I make it through this busy phase, then I'll join that church and then I'll really commit myself. And Joseph is actually calling out to us right now, saying, no, start now and start small. What are we waiting for? Let's develop that faithfulness right now with whatever the context we're in. Let's develop our generosity right now. Whatever those skills are that we need to learn, let's start doing them absolutely right now. Let's start putting our trust and our dependence on God in the here and now with whatever we have, as small as it is. Let's start using that. You see what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, if you are faithful in the little things, you will be faithful in the large ones. But if you are dishonest in the little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. Managing small things well does not mean that we'll necessarily have the skills to run larger things, but future success requires faithfulness right now in the present. I think Joseph is telling us here, we can find true success by putting God's plans first in our life, and we do that by starting now with whatever we have and starting small. Second thing I have, and you see it here, everything we have is from God for God. Everything we have is from God, and it is to be given to God, or it's for God. The skills that you have, they came to us from God. They're to be used for God. The house that you're in, yes, it came to you from God. You're to use it for God. The relationship you're in, guess what? That's a gift from God. You have given that. God has given you that relationship. You are to use that to bring honor and glory to Him. Our children, our jobs, our money, all of those things. This camp, we heard that last night, right? It is a gift from God to be used for God. Jesus' half-brother, James, wrote these words that you see behind me. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father. So think about Joseph. He had a terrible example of a father, right? We studied a little bit about his father, Jacob. He had 12 kids at least from 4 different wives. If Jacob was around today, he'd be on the Jerry Springer show. I mean, the guy is an absolute disaster. In contrast, notice how Joseph was different. He had one wife. He gave his children God-honoring names. God has made me forget, and God has made me prosperous. Joseph realized that his wife and his children are gifts from God, and they are to be given to God. And Joseph honored God with what he was given. Joseph learned some great management skills working for Potiphar and working in prison, and he used those skills to honor God. He gave the accurate interpretation of the dreams. He followed through in making sure the nation didn't starve during famine. He realized that his job was a gift from God to be given back to God. As transparently as possible, I'll tell you this, our lives change radically when we realize that everything we have is given to us from God, and it's to be given back to God. All of a sudden, our anxieties, those things that we fear in life, we realize, man, I really don't need to fear about those things. So many people are talking to me at our church, at least, about the upcoming election, and they're having a lot of anxiety and fear about our nation and this and that, and there's some valid concerns. Of course there is. But guess what? When we realize that God is in charge regardless of what happens here, then all of a sudden those anxieties will release a little bit. When we realize that we sang about the everlasting God, right? We think about what this God has gone through in the craziest countries and the craziest ups and downs of the entire world, and God is still God, and He is still wonderful, and He is still in charge. When we realize those things, then our fears and our anxieties don't have the strong grip upon our lives. I'll tell you this, that our lives change when we realize that everything we have, our children, our future, our money, this facility, is a gift from God to be given back to God. When we realize this, we become a lot more generous with our skills, with our money, with our relationships. If we want to survive success in our life, I think we have to realize that everything we have comes from God and it's to be given for God. I've got one final thought here, and you'll see it behind me, is to be alert. I don't know how else to say it. To be alert for the dangers of success. I don't often talk about what's happened with our church because I know that arrogance and pride are easy things for me to slip into, and so we are very constantly affirming in our church, all of us are replaceable, right, as pastors. I mean, we could We could keel over tomorrow and there'd be another 10,000 people that would do a better job than us, right? I mean, we're all imminently replaceable. God doesn't need us. He chooses to use us to accomplish his will. It's a huge shift of thinking. And so the encouragement for us is to be alert. We need those periodic checkups in our life where we talk about the danger of success. We need to invite the Holy Spirit to come into our life and come into our families and come into our churches and our camps, into our individual lives, to give us that spiritual inventory. How are we doing? We need to look inwardly. Are we saying things to ourselves like, it's when I hit it big, when I have that time, when I get that relationship, when I'm finally retired, then I'll start to do those things, then I'll change? Are we maybe looking at contempt of those who have made it in life? Maybe that's something that we wrestle with. Joseph is that rare person that was able to survive success. You see behind me, he had authority, but notice also, he had accountability. He was accountable to God and to Pharaoh. And if you've been given the gift of a tremendous amount of authority, then you also need to understand that that authority has to have the accountability going hand in hand with it. Joseph received the gift of a tremendous amount of popularity. Everyone knew him. Everyone was bowing down to him. But notice also with that popularity, Joseph had that humility. He named his kids not after himself or his success or his power or anything like that, but he named his kids in a God-honoring way, showing his humility, his dependence upon God. Joseph had a tremendous amount of prosperity. He was second in charge. He could do anything he wanted because he had all the resources of Egypt. But also Joseph had that integrity with it. He followed through with his job. He did not use his job to advance himself. He served God even when life seemed totally unfair. He had one wife, right, showing his integrity before God. My encouragement for us is that when we need to survive success, that we have to be alert and be on guard to the dangers of success. We have authority, we need accountability. We have popularity, we need humility. We have prosperity, we need integrity. I'll tell you this, for all of us, regardless of where we're at, in a group this size, I want to make it really clear that true success for all of us begins with surrendering ourselves to Jesus. This is just the foundation, this is the touch point, this is the bottom line for every single one of us that are here today. If we want true success in life, we can read the books, we can do those things, we can get money, we can lose money, and all that is good and fine. But true success starts with us surrendering our lives to Jesus. It begins by affirming the fact, accepting the fact that we are broken. The Bible talks about that we are sinful from the core, from the innermost part of our being. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but it does mean we're certainly not as good as we should be, right? I mean, if we could fix ourselves, we would have by now. Think about that. If we could fix ourselves, we would have by now. True success begins by accepting the fact that we are broken, and it continues by believing in Jesus. He is not a myth. He is not a legend. It's not a creation of history. He's a real person that lived, died, and rose again, dying on the cross, paying that price for our sins, offering us that forgiveness, that chance to begin again, as we heard from our talk this morning on True North right here, covering up all of our sin. It's accepting the fact that we are broken, believing in Jesus, and then committing our lives to him, making Jesus the center of our life, making him the foundation of our life, allowing Jesus to come in and take over and take control, take ownership of every aspect of our life. And then it kicks us onto a lifelong process of understanding what this means to follow Jesus. I'll tell you in our talk today that Joseph is calling out to us from the palace. And he's calling out to us, what, 4,000 years later? And he's telling us that true success comes from putting God's plans first in our lives. I'm not a talker, okay? When I'm done, I'm done. I know we've got extra time, but here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to conclude our time here with just a prayer of dedication for us. I know we're meeting again tomorrow, but I just want to make sure that we conclude this time correctly by going before the Lord and committing ourselves to him and asking God to come into our life, especially to help us avoid the dangers of success. So let's do that together. Lord, as we dig into your word, we're amazed at the richness. We hear these stories maybe for hundreds of times, and then we dig yet again, Lord, and we see there's more truth, and there's interesting insights, and there's examples of how you are alive and how you are at work. Lord, we sang earlier about the everlasting God, and because you are everlasting, we can go back 4,000 years and see how you are at work in this guy's life. Lord, you gave Joseph a tremendous amount of success beyond his measure. And Lord, we know that on occasion, you seem to do that with us as well. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to be able to handle that success that you give us in a way that is honoring to you. Give us that accountability and give us that humility and give us that integrity, Lord, so that we can carry that success in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that as we grow as a church, that as we grow as a camp, as we grow as individuals, as our own churches grow, Lord, that we would do so in ways that are honoring and pleasing to you, in humility and in a great hunger for you, Lord. And Lord, with a group this size, you know our hearts, Lord. You know all of our hearts. And so I pray, Lord, that if there is someone here this morning that is wrestling with you, that is sitting on the fence, that is maybe even pushing you away or running the opposite direction, that today would be that day that we commit our lives to you. We start, Lord, again by accepting the fact that we are broken, that we believe in you and what you have done in sending your Son into this world to live and to die and then to rise again. And then, Lord, we just simply commit ourselves to you. Lord, come into our life and be the foundation of everything that we do, be the foundation of everything that we say. And Lord, when you give us that success, may we realize that everything we have is from you and is to be given back to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.